As we're really moved by some of the words that we just sang there, if you still have your hymnal handy, if not, that's all right. My great hope, one of my great prayers, is that every week as we gather in this way to hear from the word of the Lord, it is exactly this. It is that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. That's it, the consolation of the scriptures. The truths that allow us, that help us to navigate the hardships and the difficulties of life are found herein. There is no other place that we could turn than the written Christ, the very word of God. We are in 1 Timothy. We have been for a while now. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're beginning today. I would like to read for you the first 8 verses. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's all right. But if you'd follow along, and I'd also love it if you would rise, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She, who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Lord God, as we have been working our way through Paul's letter to Timothy, I personally have been greatly encouraged and challenged. And Lord God, I pray that that will continue for me and for all of us here. God, I pray that you would help my words to be out of the way and to be only helpful in pointing us to the truths of this text. God, that we would strive to live in a way that is without reproach, that we would strive to live in a way that truly honors this family of families, and knowing, Lord, that we cannot do that on our own. We cannot. It would simply be impossible. But you, Lord God, by your Spirit working within us, drawing that fruit out of us to your own great glory, can happen. Lord God, we pray that it will. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We have been looking at 1 Timothy through the lens of these three F's. And again, I'm under no delusions that this is it, that this is the right way to look at 1 Timothy, that there aren't any other themes to be found, etc. But we have been spending our time sort of zeroed in on the issue of faith. So what is the faith? What does it mean to be a person of faith? That's led us into conversations about the nature of the gospel. It's led us into conversations about how to know the truth so well that when falsehood pops up, we see it immediately. We've talked as well through 1 Timothy about this family paradigm, and we're going to see that really today on display. We say around here that we are a family of families, and today I hope that we can unpack a little bit about what that really truly means. And then, of course, we've also spent a fair bit of time talking about falsehood. And the idea is, we saw 3 or 4 sermons ago, that by knowing these things is the only way that we can actually be ready for falsehood when it pops up, right? And long ago, not that all long ago, historically, various and sundry preachers pop up and they start to say things that are a little awry. And how do we know that? How do we know that they're a little off? How do we know those things other than to know the scriptures so well? It wasn't 150 years ago that some 17-year-old young man had a passion to lead people in Bible study. And it's commendable, that passion. As a 17-year-old young man outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, had this great passion to lead people in Bible study. But because he wasn't versed in the scriptures, he came to the conclusion that the Trinity, that thing's not real. And hell, I don't know. And so he started right out of the gates on the wrong path. Within 15 years, he would be telling his people that God has commanded me to take multiple wives, and if you resist this, you are standing in the way of Almighty God himself. And so Joseph Smith founded Mormonism. That first little baby step of going, like, nope, we are commanded here by Paul's letter to Timothy to be careful of those kind of falsehoods. And so one of the best ways, and what he's really gotten into now in the second half of his letter, is this concept of training for godliness, right? And I just want to keep emphasizing, it's literally the same word that we use to go to the gym. That is where we get that word from. So all the time and effort that you have spent training, right? Like, I've got at least two, maybe more electricians here in the house. I know, because one of them is my son, that there's a ton of training that goes into that. I know, because one of them is Dustin, you understand things that I don't, like, that's three phase, nope. But there's a ton of training that goes into that. Every one of you in this room has been well trained in something. Every one of you that can play an instrument, this one or otherwise, there's a ton of training that goes into that. All of you that has ever competed in some sort of sport, there's a ton of training that goes into that. We train you how to drive a car. We train you to do all manner of things. And Paul's fundamental message here is that training for godliness is so much more valuable than any of those other things. There's other things that are of value. We acknowledge that. But none of them can hold a candle to training for godliness. And so last week we saw in the text that we're supposed to immerse ourselves, just like be all in, completely all in. Immerse yourself in these kinds of things, these disciplines, the training for godliness. It's very, very easy on a Sunday, sitting here, looking all shiny and happy as you are, Bibles in your hands. We've just sung these great hymns of the faith. Here we are gathered. It's early in the sermon. Maybe it'll be a short one this time. Like, it's easy right here and right now to be like, yeah, here we go. But to immerse yourself, what happens Wednesday afternoon at 6 o'clock? Or is that evening? I don't know. What happens then? What happens on some random Thursday morning? Well, the requirement here, the teaching here, is to immerse ourselves, right? So I've given you this advice over and over and over again. It's not like the only, but it is really genuinely my conviction that if we can condense training for godliness down to three words, it's read, pray, and seek. Read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel. Really, truly, I want you, young people especially, I ask my students at Blackhawk sometimes this question. I'm going to ask you, young people, a lot of you sitting over there and some of you sitting back there. Do you have multiple godly, wise voices that you can seek advice from? If not, start cultivating those relationships. Introduce yourself. Ask one of those godly wise people in your life to introduce you to some other godly wise people in your life. This is one of the things that I like most about the world of homeschooling, is that in the world of homeschooling, I control who I introduce my children to. They're not just constantly around a bunch of other people who may or may not be knuckleheads, but we can be a little bit more selective about who I introduce my children to. As one of the many, many, many ways, young people, please cultivate those relationships. So read and pray and seek more. And then last week, finally, we talked about this really great challenge. Do not neglect the gift that God has given to you. So if I give you a gift and you don't use it, it doesn't matter to me at all. Some of you might be a touch offended. Most of you probably not. But if the sovereign King of the universe has given you, and he has, if you are in Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe has given you gifts. Use those. Do not neglect those. How terrible, how tragic if the king should come to visit you in your home and find these wonderful gifts that he has given to you collecting dust on the shelf of your life. Do not neglect your gift. In the context of all of that, speaking about all this family stuff, we turn to chapter 5, where we learn that family of families can't just be a thing we say. It can't just be a slogan, guys. Really, truly, look at these words. He says, do not rebuke an older man. Okay, now rebuke, that particular word that he's using there has got some bite to it. It's got some kick to it. So he is saying to younger people like Timothy, who remembers probably in his 30s, if you need to correct an older man, don't do it in a bitey, ouchy, scratchy, nasty way, right? Every one of us has our own particular style for how we confront challenges. If you've ever been in a supervisory sort of condition, if you've ever been in charge of some people, and you see that one of your, you know, employees or one of the people that's under your charge is doing something not quite the right way, what is your normal, natural way of responding to that? Hopefully it's with grace. I've said lots of times from this very spot that when life squeezes a Christian, what's supposed to come out is grace. That's what's supposed to come out, right? He is being told here, Timothy, and therefore we are being told that really, truly, if you have to correct someone who is older than you, do it like you would your own dad. You wouldn't, I hope, as a Christian, you wouldn't pull your father aside and chew him out. Heaven forbid. You would pull your father aside and you'd probably struggle a little and it'd probably be real obvious to him that this is hard for me to say, but I love you and I want what's best for you and Dad, you need to know. That's the demeanor, that's the attitude that is being commended here. Younger men as brothers. We're supposed to, in fact, I've told you many times, I kind of miss the days in American history when it was very normal for Christians to refer to one another as brother and sister. Right? I still do sometimes, especially with my students. Nothing weirds a teenager out more than their teacher referring to them as Sister Smith. What? I'm not your sister. Are you not in Christ? Well, yeah, then you are my sister. That's weird, Mr. Hyde. No, it's biblical. I guess this is what it is, right? We are, in fact, brothers and sisters, and we're supposed to treat one another that way. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, right? There are ladies in this room that are older than, I mean, presumably there's one of you who doesn't have anybody older than you in this room. I mean, there by definition must be, but everybody else, there are older women in this room, and we're supposed to be treating them as we would our own mothers. Now, that, of course, presupposes that we're treating our own mothers properly, too. And so we've talked in the past, even in Ephesians, we got around to that honor, right? And children, honor your mother and father, and we're going to see some of those whispers of that here today as well. So we're supposed to be treating older women as we would our own mothers, and younger women as sisters. It's a remarkable thing that Timothy, who is, let's give him a number, let's say he's 36. He's somewhere in his 30s. Timothy is 36, let's say. Culturally, it would be very normal for him to be able to say to some 15-year-old, hey, you, go do that. That would be culturally, in Greco-Roman culture, because he's obviously much older, that would be very, very normal. But the Bible is commanding Timothy, treat those younger people like they're your brothers. Don't treat them like they're insignificant. Don't treat them like you're better than them. Let's be real, Timothy, you probably are smarter. You probably are more educated. You probably are more mature. You probably are in a more stable place than that 15-year-old kid is. But don't treat them like that. Treat them like you would your own brother, which again presupposes that we're treating our actual blood brothers and sisters in a good and godly way, which again takes us right back to that command to honor mother and father, to train up children in the way that they should go, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and all these other commandments that spill forth from Scripture about families. Your head maybe goes all the way back to Genesis 12:3, that one day this one is coming through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Bible's got so much to say about family. Here, these short little words are really challenging. Treat older men as you would your father, younger as you would your brothers, older women as you would mom, younger women as you would your sisters. Consider then these words of Jesus, very famously, right? Someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, your mom and you know, Sibs are outside. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So we've got that. This whole idea in culture that family, right? Family first. Well, yeah, if we understand properly what family is. Family is those of us in Christ. Now, I'm happy to report, and many of you can say an amen to this, I'm happy to report that there is very little in life better and greater and more comforting and wonderful than physical blood family who are also spiritual family. Like, that's one of the great joys of my life. The members of my own extended family who are also Christian peoples, that's like fantastic stuff, right? But Jesus himself here is saying there is a priority that does not mean you neglect your non-Christian family members. It doesn't mean you throw them under the bus. It doesn't mean you forget about them. It doesn't mean you yell at them. No, none of that. But there is a priority being given here to church family, to Christian family, to those of you who are actually adopted into the family of the King of Kings. Treat older as you would father. Philip Reich, and I commended his commentary to you at the beginning of this. He had this really interesting line in here. I thought I'd put it on screen for you. It's a really interesting idea that if it's true that younger people are supposed to treat older people like mom or dad, and it's true that older people are supposed to treat younger like brother or sister, not like son or daughter. You're supposed to treat the younger like brother or sister. Then by definition, I think that means, and Philip Ryken put it this way, it is the responsibility of older Christians to bridge the generation gap to younger Christians, not the other way around. So I'm going to poke some of you right now. I really, really love the multi-generational, intergenerational relationships that we have here in this assembly. Like, I think it's fantastic that some of Elijah's best friends are twice his age. I think that's magnificent, right? But I really want us to, we must continue. It is my responsibility to poke, to prod, to cajole, to shepherd, and to lead. Please, older people in our assembly, it is not the responsibility of that teenager to introduce herself to you. We're supposed to be treating them like we would brothers and sisters. They're treating us like mothers or fathers. It is our responsibility to bridge that gap. Go out of your way today. This is easy today. If you've long been wondering, older people in our assembly have been like, man, I really wish that so-and-so, I knew them better. I wish that today's the day because I am giving you the opportunity. I'm asking you, please go to some of the younger members of our assembly here, some of the little kids, some of the teens, some of the 20-somethings, go to them and begin to bridge that gap so that, among other things, you might be one of those godly, wise voices with whom they could seek counsel in the future. So that, among other things, you could fulfill the biblical mandate to be treating younger brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters, right? Treating them as your equals, as it were, though you may be 20, 30, 40 years older than them. Please. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Let's not lose sight of the fact that our verb here is rebuke. So now this means that there are going to be times within this family of families that we're going to have to correct one another. That's what we do, among other things. We're here to help one another be accountable. We're here to help each other out. Going back to that metaphor of training, right? If you and you've picked a partner and you're going to go to the gym once a week and you're going to train at the gym, it's a good probability that one of the professionals might come wandering over to you at some point and go, hey, you're doing that exercise wrong and you're going to hurt yourself if you keep doing it that way, right? Our natural reaction would not be, how dare you? No. Hopefully we'd say thanks, right? Hopefully you say, yeah, well, I was wondering why that hurt a little bit. Right, that's because you're doing it wrong. I've sought to tell you as often as I can from this pulpit, if you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. So if we as a family of families, if we build and intentionally bridge those gaps to one another, generationally and otherwise, and then you see somebody kind of heading in a slightly not great direction, you can find a gracious way of correcting. If you are older than them, treat them like you would your own brother or sister. If they are older than you, treat them like you would your mother or father. But that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to correct, to guide, to hold accountable, to help one another out. We're supposed to be a family of family, guys. It can't just be a slogan. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not arguing that it is just a slogan here. I think among the many strengths of this assembly is that we really do generally treat one another as a family of families. My job and the scripture's warning is that we continue, and we continue to get better at that. It's also true, the last little phrase there is worth mentioning, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. So that's a word that in Greek has a very clear sexual connotation. So the idea is, men, any relationship you ever have with another woman, and particularly, especially another woman here within the church, be careful, right? Just be careful. I read one commentator this week who said his rule of thumb as a pastor is he will never, ever, ever meet with a woman alone unless she is literally old enough to be his mom. Right? And I'm not saying that's necessarily the rule, but we need to be careful, men. Do not view, and this is one of the things that drives me bonkers about those kind of 20-something college groups that lots of churches have. Not all of them. They're not all bad. Don't hear me saying that. But let's be real. Those of you who have been part of those, why do the overwhelming majority of men attend those? To find a future missus. Okay, now, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be married. In fact, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the desire to marry a good, godly woman. That's a good thing, too. Just be careful that you treat younger women as sisters in Christ in all purity. Don't let anything be untoward. Don't let anything be a little sketchy. Don't let anything... Don't give opportunity for things to go sideways. Family of families can't just be a slogan, guys. He continues in verse 3, honor widows. Honor widows. And I ask you on screen, there's that word. Where in the Bible do we see that word? Honor your mother and father? Yeah, because actually this particular Greek word here is used almost never in the New Testament. The only other time it was used in the New Testament is when Paul in the book of Ephesians reminded us of the commandment to honor our mothers and fathers. That's the only other place that it is used. It seems pretty clear that the original audience, when they heard this word honor, this specific word for honor, their heads would have gone right back to mother and father. This is the first commandment with promise. Honor mom and dad. And now in that same way, we're being told honor widows. We're supposed to honor them. The Bible's got a ton to say about widows and about orphans, so often together. Those two people who in most societies are most destitute. Now, our world is certainly a little different today, right? We have things like Social Security, and we have Medicare and Medicaid, and we have orphanages, and we have social services and child protective services, and we have things that maybe didn't exist, definitely didn't exist at other times in the past. And yet, it's still true in our society that truly alone widows and truly orphaned people are some of the most needy, some of the most vulnerable within our society. And the commandment here is honor those widows. Sadly, lonely widows have long been the sort of butt of jokes, sometimes cruel jokes. It was very common, for example, in the Middle Ages to assume that lonely widows must be some witchcraft going on in there, must be something sketchy going on in there. That woman, I don't know. It's very common for older lonely women to be picked on, to be made fun of, to be mocked as that weird old lady that lives up the street or whatever it might be. And yet the Bible's command is that we honor those widows. And then he uses this kind of curious expression, those who are truly widows. So you need to understand, he is not about to disparage widows who still have surviving family. That is not what's happening here. He is not setting up good widows, true widows, the right kind of widows are the ones that are lonely. No, that is not what he's doing. But he is going to go into a conversation about how can the church, the local church, best respond to widows. And he's going to lay out some kind of basic principles for which are the widows that a local church should be investing in to help them eat, to help them have a roof over their head, to help them pay their medical bills, and those kinds of things. So he's not trying to say that if you're a widow and you still have surviving children or grandchildren, that somehow that makes you less of a widow. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's laying out criterion For how does the local church know where is the best, wisest, most appropriate place for them to invest money in helping widows, right? And so, as I said a minute ago, even though we have things like Social Security and all those kinds of things with us today, it's still true, guys. It's still true that widows are among the most vulnerable in our society for a whole host of reasons, among the most vulnerable in our society. And that we would, as a church, the widows within our family of families, that we would seek to honor them as a good and a right thing. And so Paul offers up Timothy some basic principles in the rest of these verses. He says, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, and those words are actually really broad, it basically means extended family still, first let them, that's the children and grandchildren, that's the extended family, let them learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. So our first principle, we as Christians are supposed to honor, right? We saw that one. We're supposed to honor widows, which means in this context more than just, oh, wow, you're so great. No, it means like actually physically help. Help pay the bills, help get groceries, help get them to medical appointments, help make sure they're taking the medicines when they're supposed to, help in whatever ways that we're able to. The first principle is honor widows. But then he gets into this second principle. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness. So here we are right back to our core theme of training for godliness. Do you have a mother or grandmother whose husband has died? You've got an opportunity to train for godliness in the way you help her, in the way you assist, in the way you're there for her, in the way you help to provide for her. This is command here. If there is extended family, let them learn to show godliness. In other words, it is training for godliness to be caring for. Some of you have told me the stories of caring for widowed moms and grandmoms, maybe aunts, maybe other extended family. What a great way to train for godliness. And he goes on to say, to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. He's using a word here that makes really clear the debt. And look, every parent in the house can appreciate this. Your children owe you a debt. Like mine, where are you at? You owe me a debt. Like that is the reality of it. The parents bring these children as the Lord provides them into the world, but then parents teach and train and feed and secure and give education and teach them how to drive and how to fish and how to balance a budget and everything else in between. And the Word of God is now saying, look, if you're now an adult and your mom has reached an age without her husband that she is struggling in some way, shape, or form, you owe her. You really, truly do. I've said only half tongue-in-cheek to people over the years, man, you got 9 kids, that's got to be really expensive. What are you going to do about retirement? I got 9 kids. That's the answer. Little Samuel here is going, wait a minute, what? That's half jokingly. To make some return, to show godliness. So our first principle, we're supposed to be honoring widows, and that includes and especially those within your own household, those within your extended family. You have an obligation, dear Christian, to provide for them, not necessarily totally, not, you know, et cetera, but you have an opportunity and you have an obligation to honor them in that way. And then we get this next bit, which lots of people don't like. It was amazing to me reading commentators this last couple of weeks, how many people were like, ew, well, that's, I don't like that. Let's look at these words. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they're going to show godliness, make some return, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In case you had any doubt about your responsibility to care for, this is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. So our first principle that we draw from this, widows, like all Christian people, are supposed to be pursuing Christ, supposed to be training for godliness. There is a ugly pop culture myth bouncing around. It's a lie bouncing around that has invaded sometimes even the Christian church. This ugly lie, if you're a Christian and you have reached an age where you can retire, whatever that means, that does not mean that your life is now all about you. It doesn't mean that, guys. Retirement is not the age in life where I just get to do me things all the time. That's not what that means. Whatever retirement means for you, that is not what it means. I am incredibly blessed that a couple of the elders that serve alongside me are retired men who therefore have an amount of time in a day to invest in things that I can't, that David can't. We are really blessed, I didn't forget you, that Mike can't, to have Stephen and Rick, retired men, to be able to invest the time that they've got instead of just being, nope, this is me time, right? I'm just going to spend the last 20 years of my life golfing or whatever else. It's golf. I understand golf, but those of you that like golf, it's great. Seems like a waste of good pasture land to me, but if you like golf, so be it. Feel free to golf. Just like, don't let that become the purpose of your life, dear retired person. Right? We have this desire. We're supposed to have this desire. If she's truly a widow and she's left all alone, here's the goal: that she has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. That she has set her hope on God. So she knows in the back of her mind, the Bible has commanded my local church to help out. Even all the way back in Acts chapter 6, the dilemma between Jewish widows and Gentile widows and who's getting enough food and all that sort of stuff. She can know in the back of her head, in the same way that in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi both knew in the back of their head, God has provided. The fields are not supposed to be stripped totally bare. They leave little bits so that we widows can survive. You know that, but the real source of your hope is God. The real source of your hope is not the Social Security Administration. My goodness, do I need to pull out the history books to demonstrate you should not be putting your trust in the government, kids? The real source of your hope should be God. That's the desire. That's the goal for all people, of course, including widows. She continues in supplication and prayers night and day. If you're at that age where you are retired, you're an older person, you have this enormous amount of free time, right? One among us just said this morning that he doesn't look at the calendar anymore, right? Where'd he go? There he is. You have this time that you could invest, and these widows are being called to invest it in prayer, night and day, to pray this way. So our second principle, the goal is, like all Christians, that widows would be godly widows, that they would be training themselves for righteousness, which leads us to the part that some people think is kind of icky. Verse 6 gives us our third principle, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So let me be clear. Paul is saying to Timothy, widows in your assembly who only look the part in public, but in reality they're living materialistic, self-indulgent, non-Christian lives, that you're under no obligation to them. And we don't like that. Wait, you're just supposed to let them die? No, certainly not what's saying. There are other means, there are other ways of providing. But if a local church has X amount of money that they can invest in caring for and helping the widows within their assembly, Paul is quite bluntly saying, you should be investing in the lives of widows who are pursuing Christ, who are legitimately alone. They don't have children, grandchildren, extended family to help them, and are pursuing Christ, because those who are living this sort of self-indulgent lifestyle, they're dead even while they live. He seems to be saying what the Bible says in a million other places, that we know a tree by its fruit. And so everybody who's ever served in ministry, yeah, I guarantee you, if you've ever been a church secretary, if you've ever been an elder, if you've ever been a deacon, if you've ever known someone who is an elder or a deacon or a church secretary, you get multiple calls a year from completely random people. The short version, I'm destitute, can you help me? And I think the good and the godly response to that is, by all means, come in, let's talk. And we talk and we seek to share the gospel and we seek to determine where is this person's spiritual need, right? All they think is, I can't pay my rent. I can't remember, Jerry, how many times people have contacted over the years and said, I need help paying my rent, right? Okay, that's great, let's talk, but let's identify your real spiritual need first. That's the far more important thing that we as a church are called to do. We identify that. And if we find that these are people who are just kind of working the system, and they do this, guys. They believe it or not, there are people whose whole way of paying their rent, they have a big long list of churches, and they call one, a different one, every so many months, and they see how many churches will maybe throw money at them to help them out. And look, you do as your conscience leads. You personally, if you're like, no, I feel like in my conscience I need to donate money to this guy, this homeless person, this that's between you and the Almighty. But the scriptural principle here for a church, for this family of families, is that we are supposed to pursue and help and come alongside of widows who are legitimately alone and who have set their hope on God and continue in prayer day and night. And then he says, in case there was any doubt about it, verse 7 starts with the word command these things. He's not just saying, you know, you should maybe consider these things. He's not just saying, you know, maybe this. No, command these things. Tell people this is how it goes. Now, one of the great questions we should be asking ourselves is, who is he giving this command to? Right? And scholars debate a little bit, but it seems pretty clear, and most people seem to agree, that this is not a command that's being given to the widows in question, but that we're still talking about that extended family members who are supposed to be providing for and caring. And so he is saying, in other words, tell your church this. Tell the church in Ephesus, command these things to the people so that they may be without reproach, so that the people in your assembly will know that they're supposed to honor widows, that they're supposed to treat older people as fathers and mothers, younger people as sisters and brothers, that widows are supposed to continually pursue Christ and be trained for godliness just like everybody else. You're supposed to be doing these things. That's the goal. Because otherwise, you might find yourself in reproach. Now, interestingly, that specific word for reproach, so shame, right? Young people, what does reproach mean? It means shame. It means you've done something you shouldn't have done and everybody knows it, right? To be found in reproach. You've done something wrong and everybody knows it now. Command these things so that they may well be without reproach. That specific word has actually only been used 3 times. We saw it once before. We saw it back in chapter 3 when we were told that people who pursue the office of being an elder of a church are supposed to be above reproach. Right? So when it comes time, in the process of time, to affirm new elders to this assembly, one of the things that we're looking at is this a man whose life is above reproach? People would not, like if I say someday, I want to pick a name, but I'm going to pick a random name of one of you, I'm sure. Well, let's pick some really weird name. Let's say we have a guy here at church whose name is Cyrus. And we say one day that Cyrus is going to be an elder. You don't want that guy to be the one where the whole community goes, that guy? That guy is going to be an elder of your church? What? No. That's not the goal. Elders are supposed to be above reproach. Interestingly, we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, the second time this word is used, Paul tells Timothy, you, Timothy, must be above reproach. Okay, that makes good sense. And at this point, everybody in the house could say, all right, well, I'm not an elder and I'm not Timothy. Well, but wait, what did we just read? We just read, tell this, command these things so that they may be, who's the they? Well, the they would be people with parents. Right? Not a one of you was hatched in a laboratory. All y'all have parents. And if you have parents, then like those who would pursue the office of elder, like people like Timothy, we as Christian people are supposed to live lives that are above reproach. That's the simple principle. That's what he's saying here. You and I are supposed to live lives above reproach. You and I are supposed to be training for godliness. There was, a couple of weeks ago, there was a bit of a hullabaloo in the world of politics because politician one was saying things about health. Politician two was saying very different things about health. And the internet very quickly noticed that this guy appears to be in physically pretty good shape. This guy looks like he's got one foot in the grave. So whose advice are we going to take on health? Right? If we pick that up, if we pick that up so quickly, right? Like my goodness, people who were watching a silly television program last night, and one of these characters in this sitcom bragged that, well, I know a lot about marriage because I've been married 5 times. Oh, you are not the right person to be asking for advice about marriage. If the world knows that implicitly, if we just get that, that that's how it's supposed to be, that you don't take advice from people who are fundamentally hypocritical. You don't take advice from people whose entire track record is failure on the particular topic. We know that implicitly, that we shouldn't do those kinds of things. How much more is that true of us spiritually? Every one of us is supposed to live a life that is above reproach, so that you can say to your struggling young friend, pornography is wrong. So that you can say to your struggling young friend, sex is reserved for marriage. So that you can say to your coworker, you're not supposed to be cheating by taking home office supplies on the weekend or embezzling money or anything in between. So that you can say to your young teenage driver in training, whoa, 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 you know, you don't yell at that guy. Don't lay on the horn there. Calm down. Be gracious. We're supposed to live lives that are above reproach. I'm not an elder and I'm not Timothy, right? But you have parents. So the text says you're supposed to live a life that works that way. There's one, I always want to be careful to give this caveat, right? Always, always, always. And Sinclair Ferguson put it really, really well. We cannot produce by ourselves what God has planned to produce in us through the impact of the preaching of His Word. So do not hear me saying, dear congregation, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps here. Come on, let's just do it. No, 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 no. I began this message by pointing out we can't, in our own power, accomplish these things. It's not possible. You don't have the ability to live a life that is above reproach. You just don't. At best, you have the ability on your own to live a life that's better than Stalin or Hitler or somebody, maybe. That's about the best you could do on your own will. But we're called to live a life that is truly above reproach. You cannot do that apart from the work of God in your life. And I would argue from Scripture that the Spirit of God within you, if you're truly in Christ, if you've put your faith in Him and Him alone, and you're an adopted daughter or son, you're actually part of this family of families, that you have the Holy Spirit within you, and that the primary way, not the only, but the primary way that the Spirit of God works within you to live a life that is above reproach is through the Word of God. And so we ought to be reading it more, singing it more, hearing it more, being taught, being preached to. We ought to be more and more and more, read more Bible, spend more time in the Word of God, that we live a life that is above reproach. Because look at this, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for those that literally live with him in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even non-Christians know deep down that they're supposed to be taking care of their moms and dads as they get older. Like, even they know that. And if you won't even do that, you are, in that way, literally worse than an unbeliever. And worse, he says, you've denied the faith Because you're fundamentally denying a whole slew of commandments from Scripture. Honor your mother and father at the top of the list. Honor widows, as we've just read right here. Love your neighbor as yourself, which certainly would include your widowed grandmother. As much as it is possible with you, live at peace with all people. Like all of these various and sundry commandments of Scripture that if you say, nah, man, that's your problem, I don't even care. Not only are you worse than the world's belief system, but you've actually fundamentally denied a whole slew of what God has commanded you to do. You have denied the faith. So we are commanded. This text, I know that on the surface level, this text is fundamentally about widows, but I hope that you've seen this morning that it is about so much more than that. That if we're truly going to continue to grow together, to knit together as a family of families, in much the same way, lots of you probably in your premarital counseling, and some of you are like, man, that's too long ago, okay? But probably lots of you in your premarital counseling were given this nice little analogy of here's you and here's your future spouse, and you want to be close, but the right way to be close is to grow closer to the King. Right? And so as you each grow closer to Christ, you are by definition growing closer to each other. That is the same principle for us as a family of families. That we, as we continually become more and more knit together, we continually honor one another. We continually, as we had read earlier, treat one another with great dignity, as we consider one another to be better than ourselves. As we humbly pray for one another day and night, that reminder in the bulletin that every day at 3:00, there's a whole bunch of us striving to remember to pray for this family of families. That as we do all of these things, God by His Spirit, through the power of the written Christ and the living Christ, makes us more and more into His image and will eventually craft in us a life truly well spent. Which will be our topic next week. Please read, continue reading 1 Timothy 9 to 16 this time around. Read the whole thing. That's only 6 chapters, guys. Read the whole thing every week. Read the whole thing every day. Read the text. More Scripture. Always read more Scripture. Pray more often this week than you did last. Seek wise counsel as you need it. Be wise counsel to people who need it. Right? As we go forward in this way, let us pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. And God, I confess to you that I don't understand why sometimes there are people, and we call them widows, who so often struggle to get by in our society, even this, our society. And I don't understand, Lord, the heartbreak that comes sometimes into our families with tragic and unexpected and difficult loss. I don't understand those things. And you've not told us in Scripture exactly why those things happen, except to say that you are the sovereign King. And among other things, Lord, you have brought these hardships into our lives so that we have opportunity to treat the older as moms and dads, the younger as brothers and sisters, opportunity to honor widows, opportunity if we find ourselves aged and alone, to continue to pursue training for righteousness. God, I pray that every one of us this week will actively think about training for righteousness. I pray that I will, that my children will, that my wife will, that all the children and wives and moms and friends and family here in this assembly will actively think about pursuing training for righteousness this week in all the many, many ways that you work that out for us, Lord God. Would you continue to train our senses to discern good from evil? Would you continue to train our senses to choose right now that we have the power by the Spirit? Would you, God, continue to train us to lean more into your word, to pray more often, to live in true godly community where we can seek and give wise counsel? To the praise of your great grace, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.